Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Robert Pierre. I'm one of the pastors here at the Grove Bible Chapel, and it's a privilege to be able to be presenting God's Word for us this morning. I'm so grateful that the name tags are gone, and I can go back to calling everybody hey, and man, bro, dude, and for the ladies, how are you? I'm very grateful for that. You don't need to know that my name is Robert Pierre, and I don't need to know your name either. We don't need to be that close. Well, it's a privilege to be here with you all this morning. Obviously, if we're watching this online, it obviously is humor there, okay? So it's obviously not serious. Now, I'm a very competitive person. That is true. Pay no attention to the peanut gallery in the corner shouting yes. I'm an intensely competitive person. It doesn't matter what it is we're doing. Sports, party games, board games, cooking the perfect steak. I am looking to be the best. I'm looking to win. I love to compete. I enjoy it. It's fun, but I like to win. I like to be a winner. And even if I'm not the best, somebody said to me the other day, well, don't you like, if you're not good at it, do you just not do it? I was like, no, who does that? I can't stand guys. They're like, I'm not very good at this game. I'm not going to play it. No, get me in. I might be abysmal, but we're going to win. I'm going to do everything I can to get this team into first place and to win. I love to win. Maybe too much. I love to win. On Thanksgiving, my girlfriend and I found ourselves competing against the rest of the Pierre clan in one of our favorite family word-based games. And I have to be honest with you, that competitive spirit began to, those embers began to burn yet again. And I found myself fighting against myself to not jump in and protest every single injustice that the other two couples were doing. We followed the rules. Listen, I want to win, even if we're playing charades for nothing. Now, growing up, I would unfortunately allow my competitive spirit to get the better of my attitude. I'd be quick-tempered, dogmatic. I'd get aggressive. I would argue all the calls, the rules, the judgments. Now, if you've ever competed against a person like this, you know it can be difficult to enjoy yourself, to enjoy what you're doing, or even to want to do it again. And I remember my dad would often correct my attitude. He'd come over to me and he'd be like, hey, Robert, lose the game and win a friend. Sit me down and before a game or after, lose the game and win a friend. And I used to think to myself, lose the game, win a friend. Like that is the biggest garbage I've ever heard in my entire life. Lose the game for the purpose of friends. Like, let's win. We got to win at all costs. And we're finally back to winning. After 4 hard years, we're winning again. And, like, I didn't wake up and pound this Cap'n Crunch to lose. I'm here to win. But, you know, the heart of his instruction was not about sacrificing winning. It was about preserving and protecting my relationships and my reputation. As an adult, I understand now what he meant. Whatever the competition was, it was not worth getting riled up and losing my temper, which would lead to diminishing relationships and ultimately my testimony as a follower of Jesus Christ. And I believe it's things like this that lead to misconceptions of Christians and the church in our culture. When you ask a non-churched person about the church or what it means to be a Christian, you're going to get a variety of answers. And it's sad how often you find people jaded against church who have written off even the idea of ever coming and attending it again. Now, perhaps that's because people are unwilling to hear and receive truth. Could be. Look, I understand that truth hurts, and the Bible is absolute truth. And when we share the truth of God's word, it exposes darkness, often cutting deep into the heart with conviction, which can be uncomfortable. And you know, truth demands a response, doesn't it? And I think people may struggle with a willingness to submit to truth. However, I believe more often than not, non-churched people avoid attending church because they see an absence of peace, unity, harmony, and love amid unreconciled relationships, and therefore they view Christians as hypocrites. Those who say one thing yet do another. People who judge others by condemning their actions, words, or lifestyles. Who use truth to beat others down into submission. Surely we're not like that, right? Surely we're not like those hypocrites, right? We're gracious and loving and kind, and we speak the truth in love every single time. But let me tell you something you may not want to hear this morning. I am a hypocrite. You are a hypocrite. We are all hypocrites. We all are. Why do you say that? I say that because we're all sinners. I say that because we are all sinners. The church is made up of sinful people seeking to live holy lives. We're going to be hypocritical because we're going to sin. Imperfect sinners preaching and instructing a perfect truth. Can you see where this perception of church can come from? Now, praise God for the beautiful truth that we did not earn our salvation through any sort of achievement, but rather we're justified through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Amen? And it is while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us and he saved us. And so our message to all, no matter who comes in the door, no matter what they are wrestling with, and no matter what their past may be, is that there is reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ. There is. And we are to extend grace without compromising truth. We are to extend forgiveness without tolerating things that need to be forgiven. Does that make sense? And so can you see how that's hard when you're like, as we're just judging and measuring up with one another, which is not what Scripture calls us to do, where the perception of what hypocrites in the church can look like, because as I stand up here and I tell you all the things that God's Word says and how we're to live, I know that I'm a work in progress in that. Just as Jesus told the woman caught in adultery, our message to all is the same. It is go and sin no more. And that ought to be the goal of our walks with Christ, that we would give up sin and instead pursue personal holiness, being holy as he is holy. And we are working on it ourselves as much as we desire others to work on it in their lives. Amen? So let's get to work, shall we? Go and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Today we continue in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And if you don't have a Bible, we'd love to put one into your hands. Go ahead and raise your hand if you don't have a Bible. We want you following along with a physical Bible in front of you this morning. And one of our ushers will come down the aisle and hand that to you. If you do not own a Bible, let that be an early Christmas gift from the Grove to you. Take that home, make it yours. If not, you can leave it on the seat at the end of the service. Matthew 5. These are the words that Jesus preached. These are the red letters of the Bible. Many prints of the Bible, maybe yours, has red letters to indicate that this is Jesus speaking. And as you turn to Matthew 5, let me remind you that I have no authority over your life. I have no authority over your life. My words are not authoritative. My sermon is not authoritative. God's word is authoritative. Okay? And so just with a heart of humility, allow me then this morning to challenge you, one, to assess your heart today, and two, to obediently respond submissively to the conviction of God's word. Assess your heart and be willing to submit to what God's word is telling you this morning. So let's dive into it. Matthew 5, 21 through 26. If you're there, say, I'm there. All right, follow along with me as I read this aloud. Jesus says, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be guilty before the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Sanhedrin. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last quadrants. Lots for us to discuss this morning today. If you're taking notes, you can jot this down. Our big idea is this: reconcile your heart to God. Everything framed through the lens of reconciling our hearts to God. Reconcile your heart to God. If we are to properly reconcile our hearts to God, we must embrace an attitude of humility in our view of ourselves. And when it comes to reconciliation, we all must take our eyes off the horizontal nature of it and set our hearts vertically to the Lord. So today is all about our heart. And so let me ask you, how's your heart? Let's do a spiritual EKG this morning. How's your heart? How is your relationship with God? This morning we see Jesus attack the religiosity of the Pharisees and the rabbinical tradition of the day by exposing that it is less about our actions and more about the attitude behind our actions. And it starts right here in verse 21. Look at that with me again. Look at verse 21. Jesus says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be guilty before the court.'" Where had they heard this? Where is it? A couple good answers, right? Where had they heard this before? Jesus says they had. In the beginning here, Jesus quotes directly from Exodus 20:13, the Ten Commandments, and Deuteronomy 5:17, which simply says, "You shall not murder." But where in Scripture does it say that a murderer is liable to the courts? And herein lies the problem. You see, God did not say whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. This is in addition to the Scripture. Here's where Jesus attacks the fact that the traditions of the rabbis and the Pharisees' religious institutions fell short of the biblical standard. Murder is a serious crime. God hates murder. God hates murder as it is the killing of someone made in His image. In the shedding of innocent blood, murder is the assaulting of the sacredness of the image of God. Did you know that murder is the first ever recorded crime in human history? If you were one of the many ladies who faithfully attended women's Bible study, you would already know this answer. The first recorded crime, not sin, the first recorded crime was committed when Cain murdered his brother Abel on account of their offerings. And look how God says that murder should be punished. Look at Genesis 9:6. It says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." Maybe we haven't fully grasped how extraordinary our identity as image bearers of God truly is. We have been fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of Almighty God, and that means your life is valued by God and it has purpose. Your life has purpose. Mankind is an image bearer of God. Therefore, God's penalty for murder is so serious, it's death. However, the tradition of the religious leaders of that day had relegated the punishment of murder to only being liable before the courts. In a sense, the Pharisees were saying, "You must not murder, because if you do, you will be in danger of being punished by the civil courts." What had they done? They had replaced God's authority with the court's authority. They had replaced God's moral law with that of civil court rulings. Now that hasn't happened today, has it? Has man established a means to execute and carry out justice according to his own standards? Yeah, I would say so. God's intent for government is not to replace himself, but rather to set up a system to punish evildoers and to praise righteousness. Yet we have seen a moral decline in our country, aided by our legal court system, because man wants to be the judge of itself. Need an example? Look no further than the elections we've just had. Through the courts, America has legalized in many states the killing of millions of unborn children every year through abortion. Taking the lives of babies who are being fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God, and it ought to break our hearts when we hear that, because God takes his image so seriously. The danger in this is that we allow the judiciary to dictate what is and isn't moral rather than simply following the moral standard God mandated in his word. And so what is your standard for morality? How do you determine what is morally right and wrong? Who has become the authority over your actions? The truth is that the Lord is the righteous judge, and he will judge the earth with equity, Scripture says. And praise the Lord, there's forgiveness over sin, but that doesn't mean that sin is somehow negated. It's still sin. The Lord is the judge. The Pharisees had made the civil courts the ultimate judge of their actions, which meant that man became the judge of itself. Sadly, we see this creep into the church too often, don't we? This is why verse 22 is so important. Look at these five very important words to start. Verse 22, but I say to you. The key to the passage can be found in the five words Jesus is saying, but I say to you. Now, it's important to know that Jesus' teaching is not contrasting with that of the Old Testament law. Just a few verses earlier in chapter 5, Jesus says he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Do you remember? We talked about that last week. So Jesus is not contrasting his teaching with that of the Old Testament, but rather with that of rabbinical tradition. While the Pharisees were more concerned about the act of murder itself, Jesus is more concerned about the attitude influencing it, the attitude of the heart. Can you see that it's all about the heart today? Turn to your neighbor and say, it's all about the heart. It's all about the heart. 3 points this morning. Look at verse 22 first. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Sanhedrin. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. 3 points this morning. The first one is this: repress the anger of your heart. Repress the anger of your heart. As we reconcile our hearts to God, we must repress the anger of our hearts. Jesus has three subpoints in verse 22: anger, cursing, and slander. Now, the Greek word for anger here is the word orgizo. It's used 9 times in the New Testament and translated either anger, angry, enraged, or actually moved with compassion. In one instance where Jesus sees the people and he feels compassion over them. But in every instance, it directly references the attitude of a man before his or her actions. And what this shows me is that the fruit of our actions directly stems from the root of our hearts. When was the last time you allowed anger to control your actions? What was the consequence of that choice? Now, we're all familiar with anger, aren't we? Any golfers in the room? Any golfers familiar with anger? You've either experienced it, no, we've all experienced it, or we've seen somebody else experience it, which is much more humorous. And I'm sure everyone here has a great golf meltdown story. I really hope you're not the star of it. I love golf. I play it. I watch it. Golf is an incredible sport. In fact, I would say that golf is probably the most difficult sport to master. It's technical. It's challenging. It requires a lot of self-discipline. And as a result, golf can become a very angry sport. And you say, why? You say, because every golfer's expectations are wildly unrealistic. Why is that? Well, when I watch the Orlando Magic on TV, I know that I don't look like the 6'9 guy who just dunked over two people. So when I go out and I shoot hoops in my backyard, my expectation is never to perform in the way that I've seen my boy Paolo Banchero perform. I won't get there. There's no part of me. Now, I have stood on the stage and said, I think I could stretch a little bit more and get into the NBA. Hold that to be true. Like, let's get like a Muggsy Bogues career. But I'm not getting to dunking. It's not going to happen. As much as that hurts my heart. Now, if I lower the rim a little smaller ball, we can all have some fun together, right? It'd be a lot more fun. But I sort of look like those PGA Tour guys. And in some sense, I might be in more shape than some of them. Like, there's no way that, like, John Daly should be able to hit a golf ball farther than me. Like, so when I go out there, like, I kind of, I mean, if I put the joggers on and I get the shirt and I tuck it in and wear it, like, I mean, I kind of have the look. Like, I should be able to perform as what I see on TV. There's nothing, like, when I look at myself in the mirror, there's nothing about myself that says I can't do what a PGA guy can. And that's, I think, wildly unrealistic. I haven't put a fraction of the practice time the tour pros do. And yet it's easy to have these expectations, which can lead to some very humorous frustration and some awful ones. And I have to be honest with you, like, being around angry, pouting golfers is the worst. Like, it's the worst. You're golfing, and then some guy who's only plays five times a year is like, oh, throwing things. Like, dude, like, come on. Like, we're just, like, you can't go out there and pretend that you are what you're not. I don't get there. You have to have better expectations. Like, and the reality is that was me years ago. I had to work hard to correct it. One, because I never play better when I get angry. Never. You get angry and then you lose four holes and you're like, where did this go? And it was abysmal. A buddy of mine plays on the PGA Tour and I often tune into his full rounds. And when you watch a golfer play, even the best, you know, we're so used to watching the best guys in the tournament finish on Sunday. Even the pros, they hit so many bad shots. They recover well. They're pros. They put in a lot of practice. But they hit so many bad shots. So when I miss the green, why should I get angry? The best do that. But two, when we allow anger to fill our hearts, it will lead to ungodly actions. Anger can lead us to act in some of the most nonsensical ways. And if I act in nonsensical ways, then I'll lose relationships around me. And now all of a sudden, my dad's words of wisdom are coming full circle, aren't they? Lose the game and win a friend. That's what that meant. Now we sit here in this illustration and we condemn the fruit of anger, the throwing, the guy who threw his whole golf bag into the pond, right? But Jesus sees and condemns the root of that fruit, which is the heart. You see, what Jesus is saying to them and to us this morning is, do not listen to the Pharisees and scribes. They say you are only in danger of the judgment when you actually murder a man. But I say to you that if you are angry in your heart without righteous cause, the same demand and the same punishment of the law is upon you. The reality of life is this: you do what you do and you feel what you feel because you think what you think. You do what you do and you feel the way that you feel because you think what you think. And if you continue to dwell on thoughts that are not fruitful, that are not holy, you are going to feel in a way that is not holy and is not desirous, and it's going to lead you to sin. Time and time and time again. So what do you harbor in your mind? And what feelings does that fester in your spirit? Do you harbor anger in your heart? And what effect does that anger have on you? What effect does that anger have on those around you? Repress the anger of your heart. Again, Jesus says in verse 22, whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Sanhedrin. Perhaps your Bible translation says, you good for nothing there. Here's an interesting Greek word, the word Raca. When we see Raca, it's transliterated as a term of abuse, contempt, slander, or like I said, you good for nothing in the New American Standard Bible. Raka is an interesting word because there's no modern day equivalent to it in English. You say, well, what do you mean? How does that work? Well, I went to UCF for 4 years. I heard some words that I don't think have modern day equivalents in other languages. You get the point. Jesus says that in calling or saying to your brother, Raka, you are guilty of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the day, the special counsel who were called upon to try the most serious of offenses and pronounce the most severe of penalties. He even takes it a step further. Look on in verse 22, and Jesus says, whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Calling someone a fool, a moron, an idiot, out of anger and hatred makes us guilty enough to go to hell. And I have to be honest with you, I'm convicted of this. Because it is so easy to be loose with our language in private conversation, isn't it? Oh, that person's an idiot. They're a moron. They're just foolish. I'm guilty of that. Reading these words is convicting me as I assess whether or not I honor the Lord, even in the privacy of my own home. You kind of sort of feel like, well, if I'm in my home, am I really sinning against people? Well, if it's about our attitude and about our heart, God is not honored when we are unrighteously angry at, curse, or malign another person made in his image. And when we do, we are guilty. That's the key word right there. Do you see it? We're guilty. We're not wrong, not misguided, not needing improvement. We are guilty, Scripture says. We must humble ourselves and shatter our illusion of self-righteousness because under this heavenly standard given to us by the Son of God himself, we are all murderers here this morning. We are guilty, Jesus says, not indicted to the crime, not awaiting the trial. We are guilty. But the beauty of the gospel is that it was not in our perfection that we were saved. It was not as a result of our actions or our righteousness that we were shown grace, but rather while we were yet sinners, even though we were dead in our sins, Christ reached out to us and died for us so that we may have forgiveness of our sin, so that he might bestow upon us his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that. It says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, this is what the Pharisees didn't understand. And maybe you do not understand this yet either. Perhaps you're here today with the belief that one's righteousness is obtained through good works and merit. You think that showing up here to church every week is going to give you another check on the nice list in God's eyes. You think that all the good works you do and how you serve in places that need, you know, serving in homes or different things like that, or maybe you're doing all these things and in your heart, like you're feeling like, I'm working so hard to be something, to earn God's love, because if I do these things, then that's where I'm going to be good with God. That's not biblical. Perhaps today you come in here and you just feel you're too far away to be redeemed. I'm just too far. I'm too far gone. Why did I even come? I'm hearing about righteousness and I'm like, I'm not righteous at all. And maybe it's like, I'm too far away. Robert, I've done too much. Like, I'm living a lie. You're not even sure why you're here. I'm just too far from good to ever be changed. And yet the gospel truth of life is that righteousness is not obtained by external actions. Righteousness is Jesus Christ. And it is obtained through him, through repentance, the turning away of your old ways, your old self, and submitting to living a life in obedience to him as Lord. Has that change occurred in your life? Reconcile your heart to God. Church, he's worthy of it. Are you pursuing that? Are you pursuing a righteousness with everything you have, with your whole being? Righteousness is Jesus Christ, and we are to pursue it with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Look on, look at verse 23. Jesus says, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Now, much has been made about this verse as it pertains to relational reconciliation, and we'll discuss that in a moment. But the heart behind this verse is not relational reconciliation. It is reconciling our heart to God. It is reconciling your worship. Second point this morning is simply that. Reconcile your worship. Reconcile your worship. Righteousness is not external. It's all about the heart. Therefore, God is not pleased with our worship when it comes from an unreconciled heart. This is where the Pharisees missed it. See, the Pharisees had a tendency to attempt to worship their way out of guilt in order to cover up their sin. Do we do that? Do we ever feel that like there's a certain amount of godly actions we can do that are going to like build us up away from the guilt of sin that we're carrying in our life? Maybe that those godly works are going to reconcile our actions in some way. Like, okay, well, this week I'm going to bring more offering than I have or that I'm typical. And I'm like, no one's going to know, but like I'm going to feel better. The Lord knows. I'm going to bring even more. Or maybe you're like, man, this Sunday I'm going to sing even louder. The guy behind me thought I was a mild singer. Not this week, man. Like this week, I'm not a one-hand raised guy. I'm a two hands up. Way more holy. That's going to make me feel so much better. I think people often look at their relationship with Christ as like a self-help guide to help their feelings. But salvation is not earned through that. Though many think it. It's not about our externals. It's about our heart. Ceremonial sacrifices cannot cover up moral failure. And God got to a point where he resented Israel for it. For their festivals of worship on account of their unreconciled heart. He says this through the prophet Isaiah. God told the Israelites, he says, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says Yahweh? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle and in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. I take no pleasure. Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of convocation. I cannot endure wickedness and the solemn assembly. My soul hates your new moon festivals and your appointed times. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. Wash yourselves. Purify yourselves. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Reconcile your worship. It's about the heart. It's not about all the ceremonial stuff. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, in the sight of God, there is no value whatsoever in an act of worship if we harbor a known sin. Whew. Does that describe you today? Do you harbor any known sin that you need to totally repent of? And this is why Jesus tells us that if while you are presenting your offering at the altar, while you're coming to worship the Lord and you there remember that someone has something against you, keep God waiting. Leave your offering. Go and be reconciled. Because our worship is of no value if we harbor known sin. We must reconcile our hearts to God in order to reconcile our worship. And that also means that we must be reconciled to one another. So what about you? What about you? Is there anyone in your life right now that the Holy Spirit is laying on your heart to reconcile to? You see, reconciliation is a ministry, not a judiciary. Reconciliation is a ministry, not a judiciary. It means humbly giving as opposed to justly receiving. Look what Paul writes to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians 5. I was really impressed about this concept this week. Look at this verse, verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. That's done. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. That's the reconciliation we've received from the Lord. Amen? Like, you are not who you were before Christ. You have a new mind. You have a new heart. That dead, cold, flesh-beating heart is no more. You have been gifted newness in Christ. And we do not remember, we do not recognize anyone according to that flesh any longer. Now what? Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against him. And, you ready? He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. The ministry of reconciliation God has given us is what he wants us to live out in our transformed lives. Reconciliation is a ministry, not a judiciary. It's not just. Just would be eternal damnation. That's what's just for you and me. It is a ministry through Jesus Christ on the cross. It is the gift of forgiveness, unearned. Reconciliation is a ministry, not a judiciary. It is a ministry to us by Christ, and it is a ministry for us to carry out in Christ, and we're never more like Christ than in doing so. And in the realm of reconciliation, I have three responsibilities. To confront lovingly, to confess honestly, and to forgive quickly, all in a spirit of humility. So I need to confront lovingly. Matthew 18. If there's someone sinned against you, you go to them. You don't go to others. You don't go around. You don't let it fester in your heart, because when you go to others and you gossip, or you just go to yourself and you're gossiping to yourself, and you do what you do and you feel the way you feel because you think what you think, you have to have control over your mind. Matthew 18 says we're to go to that person for the purpose of what? Anyone remember? Winning over your brother. The purpose is not to stick it to somebody or to get them to say they're wrong. It's the purpose of winning them back, reconciling, and moving forward. We have to confront lovingly. That's not an emotional thing. That's a truth thing, because we're to speak the truth in love. If there's no truth, there's no love. You can have truth with no love, and it's awful. Scripture just describes it like a clanging cymbal. But if you're all love and no truth, then you're neither. We have to confront lovingly. We need to confess honestly. I think a mark of believers is having a spirit of humility to say, okay, I'm receiving what you're saying. I'm going to think about what you're saying. Or even as Jesus has said here, if you know there's something in which you've wronged your brother, go to them. Go to them now. Leave the offering. Go. Go be reconciled. If you know that you've wronged somebody in this room today, like, don't leave to go get your brunch before going to that person and being reconciled and confessing honestly whatever that wrong is in your life. And then we need to be quick to forgive. For Scripture says that we will be forgiven as we forgive. And that may be the scariest verse in all of Scripture. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, forgive us our debts as we forgive those our debtors. Forgive our transgressions as those who have transgressed against us. And then in verse 16 of Matthew 6, it says, for our Heavenly Father will forgive as we forgive others. We need to forgive quickly. We are called to give it, not demand it. We are called to seek it, not force it. Reconciliation is a difficult task. It requires humility, compromise, grace, self-sacrifice, and mercy. Relenting of the earned consequence and showing compassion. But reconciling to one another is righteous and honors the Lord. And more often than not, that requires us to humble ourselves and seek another's forgiveness. Now, if you're married, have ever been married, or you're planning to be married, know that reconciliation is essential in marriage. It's essential in marriage. Issues are going to arise. Tempers will flare. Disagreements will be had. People will choose to sin. They will. He's not perfect. He never will be. You already know this. And you love him anyway. And love is a choice. Forgiveness is a choice. And praise God when reconciliation, a righteous action to pursue with our spouse, praise God when that restores a marriage. And that will require one to lay aside their justifications and their pride in order to truly be reconciled. Reconciliation, it demands a cost to be paid. Jesus paid that cost for us. If I go to your house and I break a lamp, I can say I'm sorry. I mean it. I was wrong. Someone's got to pay to replace that lamp. Either I will, or in forgiveness, you will for me. But reconciliation has a cost, always. And it's going to require one who's been wrong to grant forgiveness, because there's no enduring relationships without forgiveness. It's difficult, but it's a worthy endeavor. The goal is to pursue personal holiness and righteousness, to live like Jesus in the things I say and do, to love like God has loved me. This is pleasing to the Lord, and it is the fruit of one whose heart is reconciled to God. Remember something, these are red letter words. These are Jesus' words, they're not mine. And what I love about this passage is that Jesus gives us the application. He exposes our need in verses 21 to 22. He shows us how to reconcile in 23 and 24, and now he shows us the urgency behind it. Look at verse 25. He says, "Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last quadrants." The idea is that the time for reconciliation is now. It's now. Now, the key for reconciliation that reconciles our worship is found in Romans 12, 18. It reads, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, being at peace with all men." That's your responsibility. As far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. There's a lot of things that you can't do to get there. You may have relationships where you feel like you've expended every amount of effort you have, and the other person just has shut you out. Okay, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Where it is in your power, with your opponents, not your friends, your allies, your coworkers, your in-laws, your family members, but with your opponents, be reconciled. And this means that we may need to lay our pride aside in order to be at peace in all of our relationships. How many of you have opponents that you need to make peace with? It's interesting, according to Roman law of that day, a plaintiff could bring the accused with him to face the judge. And on their way, they too could settle whatever the dispute was privately. But once they were in the court, that was over. No longer could they settle it. It was now in the judge's hands. And Jesus used this illustration to show that our sin must be reconciled in order to avoid facing the almighty judge himself. So are there unreconciled relationships in your life in which you have extended every amount of power to seek to be at peace with? And if you have, what more can you do? pray and trust the Lord to do a work? And if not, how is the Lord convicting you to move forward today? What conversation needs to be had? What justifications need to humbly be laid aside? What hurts need to be shown the mercy of total forgiveness? The time to reconcile is now, not tomorrow. Tomorrow is often too late. So who do you need to reconcile with today? The truth is, it's all about the heart. And in our hearts, it's easy to allow anger to fester, hate, contempt, slander to fester. But Jesus says, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go first be reconciled. Reconcile your heart to God by reconciling your relationships with others. And I would imagine that in a room this size, there are many relationships in need of some reconciliation. Remember, today's all about the heart, your heart. Reconciliation today is determining whom you need to be reconciled to in order to reconcile your worship, your heart to God. But you know what we do instead? We in our minds start to compile a list of who needs to come to us. A list of what someone else should say to us. Maybe today you've already started thinking of that list. And that's the wrong application to walk away with this morning. Don't try to be someone else's Holy Spirit. You're not good at it. Rather, assess your heart and ask God if there are relationships in your life that you need to go and be reconciled to. Because the key of this morning's passage of Scripture is reconciliation of the heart. Now, beyond interrelationally, maybe your heart has never been reconciled to the Lord. You've been living for your own ways. You've been working for your own pleasures, looking out for whatever will bring your satisfaction or significance, and your life still feels empty as a result. Maybe you blame God for things that have happened in your life. And today, now you realize that those things are merely the consequences of choices you made. Where is your heart today? Is your heart reconciled to God? Is your worship reconciled to God? And if not, what do you need to do? What hard choices do you need to make in order to reconcile it to God? For some, that might be giving up a known sin in their life. For others, today may be an invitation for you to totally repent of your past and come and embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life. And as Jesus has already shown us this morning, don't wait. Don't wait. The time for reconciliation is right now. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the ministry of reconciliation that you have given to us. No one in this room is worthy of the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. No one. No matter who we are, what we've done, not one of us is worthy of the reconciliation that you gave to us freely on the cross. And Father, you tell us to be quick to forgive. And Father, there's never a time in our life where we can be more like Christ than when we are quick to forgive. And so, Father, I pray that today, as we hear the word, may we not just simply be hearers, but may we be doers of it. Would we humble ourselves to the conviction you may bring in response to the word in which you've spoken for us? And Father, may we honor you in the process. We love you. You are good. You are a good Father. You're kind to us. And Father, we pray that you would give us what we need. Words to say, ears to hear, hearts to receive, and humility, God. Humility wins. Christ humbled himself on the cross. May we be willing to humble ourselves with one another. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.